At this time, we can have the children dismissed for children's church. And again, it's just the younger ones who are going this week and this month as we give the older teachers time off and are able to just have a little bit of a break. We have class yet still for the little ones. We're grateful for all that God has entrusted into our care. As they go, we just want to be praying for them that they would learn more about who God is from His Word and what He has done on their behalf. Well, if you would, let's join in prayer together. I'll pray and you pray along as the Lord leads you quietly there to pray. O God, our help in ages past, we trust in you. In your word, we find hope and we find truth. We praise you for that. When we are afraid and anxious, we trust in you. You are our shelter from the stormy blasts that assault us from without and from within. Your word commands us to not be anxious for anything. And Jesus, our Savior, said we should not be anxious about what we will wear or what we will eat, because you know all these things already. We do desire deeply to trust in you. You who are our peace, please bring us peace. All of us struggle to be anxious about what we cannot control, anxious about what we know or do not know, anxious over the responsibilities we feel, anxious about how others view us or judge us, anxious about measuring up to impossible standards, anxious about how needy we can be for others to affirm us or see our value. Sometimes we don't even know why we are anxious, but it can be exhausting, unsettling, and feel impossible to be at peace again. So God, please bring peace to our inner storms. Speak into our agitated souls. Point us to yourself. Make your promises dethrone our worries and quiet our anxieties and still our souls. Forgive us, O God, when we do not look to you and we worry and fret. We cannot fight this on our own, and yet we tend to be like the kings of Israel who know of your great power and might, how you've rescued them in the past, and yet we continually fight battles without you. And we need your help desperately. And we need your forgiveness because we have sinned in forgetting you. And Father, your word reminds us that for as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is your steadfast love to those who fear you. As far as the east is from the west, so far do you remove our transgressions from us. And as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. Father, this morning, please comfort those who are grieving the loss of a loved one. Assure them of your presence that they are not alone. Give healing and relief to those who may be in pain, either because of an injury or because of constant pain they are always facing. Give them rest, that their pain does not keep them from sleep. And Father, remind husbands and wives this week of the vows they have made to each other and help them to live like gospel people with one another. Bring our children to saving faith. Give children to those who have been unable to have children. And let those expectant moms be healthy and strong and give birth to healthy babies. And Father, when sometimes the things we pray for do not happen as we wish it would, please help us to trust in you as our loving and wise Father who works all things for the good of those who love you. As school starts soon, encourage believing moms and dads and teachers in the work that they do in educating their children and the children in their classrooms. May our children grow in wisdom and biblical understanding, grow in their faith and in their testimony among their peers. May our teachers in Christian schools and private schools, public schools, be a wonderful and consistent model of Jesus to the students and parents they interact with. And may our labors not be in vain, and bless the work of our hands for your glory. Move in the hearts of the believers at Ellensburg Presbyterian Church this morning to care well for their new pastor, Daniel Triller, and his family. May the church give him grace as a person. May they pray for him as their shepherd and do for him what they would want someone to do for them. And may you allow Pastor Daniel to serve faithfully and joyfully for many years to come for your glory and the good of the church there. Make disciples who have a heart to grow in your word, to love you and care for those around them at South Hills Church in Kennewick. May they be people who love and live out of love for the gospel. Encourage their pastor, Scott Paulson, this week in significant and tangible ways. And Father, provide financially for the work of Yakima Union Gospel Mission. And we are happy to partner with them in caring for those who suffer from homelessness and addiction in Yakima. Father, help them through their leadership transition that started several months back. Bring honesty and gospel healing where needed for all those involved. As an organization that seeks to help bring the gospel to those caught in the darkness of addiction, bring the light of the gospel to all of their dealings as a board, staff, and those who volunteer to ensure that they are above board, just, right, and loving and true. And Holy Spirit, would you open your word to us here in this room this morning? Give us eyes to see and ears to hear your word proclaimed to us by your Son, who is the Word made flesh, as these scriptures speak of him. And Father, what we know not, teach us. And what we have not, give us. What we are not, make us. For the sake of your Son, our Savior, we pray. Amen. If you would this morning, take your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20, and we're continuing in our series in Exodus as we walk through the Ten Commandments. Exodus chapter 20, and this morning we get to look together at verse number 7, the third commandment. So as you get there and are able, would you stand this morning in the honor of the reading of God's word? Exodus chapter 20 and verse 7. It's always a privilege to be able to stand for the Word of God and stand on the Word of God. But I know some of you go, it's just one verse. Can we just read it while we sit down? Next week we'll make it up to you. There's several verses, okay? Verse 7, Exodus 20. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. This is the word of the Lord for us this morning. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. You may be seated. This past week, many of you know that I got to officiate the wedding of one of our nephews. I love weddings. I love getting to go to them. It's a little bit more anxiety-ridden to have to officiate them, however. You probably know weddings are full of lots of last-minute decisions and a little bit of stress thrown in with some cake. And so it's beautiful, though, to watch two Christian young people commit their lives to each other, to be joined together as one in the eyes of God before family and their closest friends there in their church. And while every wedding has very personal touches in them, there are also very traditional elements to weddings. Most brides wear a white dress. People are typically dressed up more than usual. There's cake or a dessert of some sort. There's rings that are exchanged, and many well-known phrases are spoken throughout the wedding ceremony. One of those very well-known phrases occurs at the very end of the ceremony. I said it this past Monday to my nephew and his bride, and it probably was stated at your wedding as well. It goes something like this. It is my pleasure to introduce to you for the very first time, Mr. and Mrs., and you insert the name of the groom. So at Sarah and I's wedding, it was, it is my pleasure to introduce to you for the very first time, Mr. and Mrs. Stephen Brainine. And sometimes, as a kid, you might think, well, her name is not Mrs. Stephen Brainine. Well, the reason that it is stated this way is straightforward. Again, in God's math, God takes one plus one and he makes one. He takes a husband and a wife and he joins them together and they become one flesh. And to show this, Christians have for a long time, culture has for a long time, had the woman take the man's name. Now, I read this last week that there are some negative reasons that the woman took the husband's last name, and that she had no property. She was not really an entity of her own. And Christians have long since debated that and have shown that a woman is equal in the eyes of God as her husband. And yet the scriptures do speak of the woman submitting to her husband in the Lord. As the church submits to Christ, so she submits to her husband. And the reason that is given of this bride, now married to this man, takes his name. It'll take paperwork to fill out to make it official. But as of now, she no longer goes by the name she was given at birth. Her maiden name is exchanged for the last name of her husband. That new name now serves as part of her identity, joining her to her husband and all that that entails, all of his family. She is now a part of them. The wife now cares about how that name is viewed much more than she did before. She cares about how people pronounce that new last name that she wears. She cares what people think of when they say or see that name. She knows that by how she lives from here on out, she's either bringing honor or shame to that new last name. And the same is true of her husband, except that he's been bearing that name his whole life. However he lives brings honor and shame on that name. However, what is new for the husband is that he bears a new title, and that is husband. That's new, because he is covenanted in fidelity to his wife. He acts, lives, speaks, and does business. Now, all of that will bear upon his reputation as the husband of this woman. In the same way, as that bride takes her husband's name, we as God's people bear God's name. We are his bride for whom he has died. We are united to Jesus in salvation. As the Apostle Paul says over and over again in Ephesians, we are in Christ. We are one with Christ. And Jesus says in John 17, I in them and you in me, that they may be completely one. This unity that comes. And God brings that about in the gospel, us with Christ, in a similar way that he does with the husband and the wife as they covenant their lives together. Those who bear the name of Christ are united to him by faith. Christians bear the name that God has given to them. Christians, little Christs. And that should change the way that we live, the way that we speak, the way that we go about our business as those who bear Christ's name. Because brothers and sisters, Christians get the privilege to bear the name of the Lord with their life for the rest of their life, leading into eternal life. We get to bear the name of the Lord and everyone that we interact with, everyone that we come to meet. And it is all because the Lord himself bore our sin and shame on himself. That ought to change the speech of the believer. The gospel identity that we have as ones who bear the name of the Lord. If a person is genuinely converted, brought from death to life, spiritually dead, we just saw that a couple of minutes ago in the Heidelberg Catechism. By nature, we're going to do the opposite of what God's law states. Spiritually dead, brought to spiritual life by the mercy and grace of God, through the shed blood of Jesus, that person, now regenerate by the Holy Spirit, residing in them, convicts them of sin, helps them not to sin, gives them power to say no to sin, reminds them that in Christ they died to sin and its power. So this one who now bears the name of Christ in salvation can live by God's power according to the ways in which God has asked and ordered them to live, i.e., the third commandment. So as we come to this verse this morning, verse 7, there are three points we want to spend our time considering in regards to the third commandment. And number one, really simple, Christians get to bear the name of the Lord. Christians get to bear the name of the Lord. Do you notice that each of these commandments so far that we've come to, all three of them, have been stated in the negative, and we've twisted them into the positive? Because instead of looking at it and saying, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, and go, okay, here's a list of things I can't do, instead, we're flipping that on its axis and saying, no, 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 believer, here's all the things you get to do. You get to bear the name of the Lord. What a privilege that we get to be called by his name. It's like the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve focused on the one thing they couldn't get, the one thing that God said no to, instead of all the trees that they had access to. Look at what you get to eat. If any of us would have walked into that garden, I'm imagining we would walk in and our eyes would go as big as our head and go, look at all you get to eat. And they would look and go, but that one I don't get to. And for us as God's people, think of all of the glory that we get as we are able to bear the name of the Lord. This is nothing new for us as New Testament Christians, as those who have come to faith in Jesus post-resurrection of Christ. This is nothing new, as God declares all throughout the scriptures that he gives his name to his people. Deuteronomy chapter 28. Verses 9 and 10, you can write these references down, go back to them later. They won't be on the screen for you this morning. But Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 9 and 10, the Lord will establish you as a people holy to himself, as he has sworn to you, if you keep the commandments of the Lord your God and walk in his ways. And all the peoples of the earth shall see you are called by the name of the Lord. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14, a really well-known verse for some of you, and you'll hear why in just a second, but this verse says, 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14, if my people, anybody know what the next phrase is? Who are called by my name, humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sins and heal their land. Who are called by my name? Israel is God's people, not because they are circumcised or make sacrifices, but first and foremost because God has called them his people. He's made covenants with them. He has given them his name. Now, having God's name does require for the people of Israel circumcision and sacrifices. But it's not because of those things. They are the people of God. I will be your God, and you will be my people, says the Lord. Later in the Old Testament, God reaffirms his relationship with his people by a new covenant, a new promise that he makes to them, given in Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 32, verses 38 through 41. The Lord says, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever, for their own good and the good of their children after them. I will make with them an everlasting covenant. I will not turn away from doing good to them. I will put the fear of me in their hearts that they may not turn from me. I will rejoice in doing them good. I will plant them in the land in faithfulness with all my heart, with all my soul. These promises I've made to these people will continue. Look at the language of everlasting and love and mercy that God is showing to his people. They will be my people, and I will be their God. This continues on into the New Testament, where we see God will write his name on his people. Revelation chapter 3, verse 12, the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. And then Revelation 14:1, those who stand with the Lamb in Revelation have the names of the Son and the Father written on their foreheads, marking them for ownership. They are known by his name. They bear the name of the Lord. Now I know that the verse 7 here in Exodus 20 says, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And I'm using it and saying, you shall not bear the name of the Lord your God in vain. We are known by his name. We bear his name. We wear it like an athlete wears a jersey that has the name of his team on the front of it and his last name on the back of it to show that he is a part of the team. He bears rights and responsibilities that the team ownership has placed on him. He signed a contract. He owes certain obligations, and they compensate him, often pretty well, for doing that. But he wears a jersey with a team name and his last name. He bears this name. It's up to his performance to see how he bears that well or not. But God himself has claimed us as his own. He loves us and puts his name on us, and we identify as his people. The image of God is stamped on the soul of every human who has ever lived, but the name of God is only on those who have come to be saved by God. It's their names that are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. We all know that maybe we've come across Christians who, or someone who calls themselves a Christian in name, but we would recognize by their lifestyle that it doesn't seem to match up. I've been using the translation of bearing God's name and instead of just taking the Lord's name, as the ESV states here. And partly because the Hebrew word translates that word in several ways and has the meaning of to take or to raise, bear, carry, or lift. And we see the same word used twice in Exodus 28 where the priest is bearing something on his chest piece. As it says in Exodus 28:12, you shall set the two stones on the shoulder pieces of the ephod as stones of remembrance for the sons of Israel, and Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord on his two shoulders for remembrance. And again, a few verses later, Exodus 28, verses 29 and 30, so Aaron shall bear the names of the sons of Israel in the breastpiece of judgment on his heart when he goes into the holy place. He's actually physically wearing it. He's bearing it on himself, on this breast piece. But then later on in verse 30, it shows that not only is he physically wearing it, but that bearing is the same thing that we parents bear in responsibility for our children. That weight of responsibility when they go out with their friends, and maybe it's the first time, or you leave them home for the first time while you go run some errands, and you're only gone a little bit, but you're bearing a responsibility, a weight that hadn't been there before when you're with them. You might not feel it the same way. But bearing that weight, it says later in verse 30, thus Aaron shall bear the judgment of the people of Israel on his heart before the Lord regularly. So this idea, more than just taking the name of the Lord in vain, speaking the name of the Lord in vain, is an aspect, an idea of you're bearing this name. You, Christian, wear his name. You are known by his name. You take it up. You raise it up. You lift it up. This is the name by which we are known as God's people. Aaron was more than just wearing the names, though he was doing that. He bore something on behalf of the people of Israel when he went in before the Lord. The same word, take or bear, in the New Testament is given also in the Septuagint. And we see this in the New Testament given that same word in the Hebrew Old Testament, and the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. And as we see in the Greek, the same word would be used in Matthew 10:38. Whoever does not take or bear his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. It's something more than just the way that they speak, but the actions that they live their life. Are you bearing your cross, taking your cross and following the Lord? And then also Mark chapter 8, verse 17, as Christ bears our sins on himself. It says this, this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He bore our illnesses and bore our diseases. He took our illnesses, and bore our diseases. He took these things on himself. Son of God has come to bear our sins on the cross. We get to bear his name because he has borne all of our sins on himself. He is the name above all names, Jesus is. Yet he came not touting his name or his heritage, but he came that he might bear the sins of God's people on the cross. He knew what he had to bear for us to be able to bear his name. And he bore his name, Jesus, the Son of God, perfectly. Peter exhorts believers who have been insulted for the name of Christ to glorify God in that name. And believers in Jesus who bear his name are Christians by name and by deed. This bearing of the name of Christ is foundational. As we look at this text, is more than just don't say certain words. That's really what we're getting at. When it says, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, it's far more important than just don't say OMG. Don't say gosh or darn or words that you might say. I'm not going to say those words because that would be an affront to the person of Christ. I think the text is saying far more than that. As you bear the name of the Lord your God, don't do so in vain. Don't do so willy-nilly, without thinking about it, without intentionality. Don't do so wrongfully. Those who bear the name of Christ should bear it in a way that is honoring and reverent and brings about holiness. Brings about the things for which Christ died to do for us. This bearing of the name of Christ is foundational. But we must move on to the tongue and what we actually speak and how we live as those who bear the name of God. Thomas Watson said, how can Christ be in the heart when the devil has taken possession of the tongue? Now, James will speak pretty roughly in regards to Christians and their tongue and the things that they say. Proverbs gives wisdom in regards to the tongue and how to discern between a fool and a wise person. But number two, Christians get to speak on behalf of the Lord. Not only do Christians get to bear the name of the Lord, but Christians get to speak on behalf of the Lord. Not only do we bear his name, we are known to be God's people, people of the name, but we speak on behalf of the Lord. We are ambassadors of God. This week had an interesting occurrence. I was talking with two of our elders throughout this week about this message, and maybe talking to one of them 2 weeks ago, because I wasn't here last Sunday, but the Sunday before that, talking to one elder, and then just the other day talking to another. And both of them came, and we were talking about this message and shared some things with them that I had been studying in regards to it, and both of them said, you know, that's interesting. I've always thought this text says this. And both of them said different things, and both, I think, are right, along with many other things. But one of them mentioned this piece, that we speak in a way as ambassadors of the Lord. We have come to be known by God. We bear his name. We are his ambassadors. In that what we say to others, they hear as coming from a Christian. When we speak about the Bible, tell someone what something means in the Bible, or speak about God and his ways, we are speaking on behalf of the Lord. And we shouldn't take that lightly. We should see this command as showing us the weighty privilege that it is to speak on the Lord's behalf. We get to speak for him. He didn't save us and immediately call us home because he said, I'm not going to leave my evangelism plan to these guys. But God left us here to be able to be, as he calls us, to be salt and light to those who are around us. We should see this command as showing the weighty privilege that it is to be God's people, to speak on the Lord's behalf. We get to speak for him, and that is heavy. That at times can feel weighty. That at times can stifle your evangelism. I don't want to speak something wrong. I don't want to say something that's not true. But brothers and sisters, this isn't just about churchy things that we say or things that mention God's name that this command is concerned about. It's everything we speak. How do we talk when nobody else is around us? Nobody else from church is near us? Nobody else that is in our life group is around? How do we talk when our family's not close by? All of a sudden, now it's not just in the vows I make or the words that I say or don't say, the words that my parents tell me not to say. It's not just in those areas, but in everything we speak, how are we doing as ambassadors of the Lord? We live every day before the face of God, and everything that we do, there is not a moment where we as Christians get to take off the jersey, be on our own team, and say that we will never have to give an account for something. Because what comes out of our mouth as ambassadors of Jesus is what is already stored up in our hearts to begin with. This is clearly seen in many passages in the scriptures, but Luke 6:45. The good person, out of the good treasure of his heart, produces good. The evil person, out of the evil treasures, produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So what you have spoken, you've already dwelt on. You've already thought about. The idea that, oh, I just open mouth, insert foot, isn't really true. It's already things that have been dwelling in your heart. And things that we need to confess if it's wrong or foolishness or ignorance, forgetting who we are in relation to God. We speak, and the scripture says we will be guilty for how we speak. Do we think about the words that we speak? Paul commands the church in Philippi to live a life worthy of the gospel. As good ambassadors, he says to them, Philippians 1:27, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Be gospel people of integrity. Let your talk match your walk. Don't tell people you're a Christian, but live like everyone else around you. Don't tell people you're a Christian, and yet your talk is filthy and crude and harsh and unloving, rude, slanderous, or mean. So, brother or sister, how are we doing as an ambassador for God by the way that we speak? Do we think about the words that we say before we say them? Do we study to know more about who God is that we might speak of him and his word more accurately to other people? Instead of saying, well, I don't want to say something wrong, so therefore I'm not going to evangelize at all. I'm not going to share the gospel at all. I'm not going to lead, I would never lead a Bible study. I don't know all of those things. Yet you can. You can by studying God's word, by investing time as an ambassador to say, I need to know more about who God is so I can more accurately represent him to other people. Just the other day, we appointed a new ambassador to some country. And it got my mind thinking, I wonder what an ambassador's job is like. And I thought, I don't think I'd ever want to do it. I don't have the option, really. Nobody's coming knocking on my door. But you'd have to learn a whole lot of American history. You'd have to learn a whole lot about your relationship as a country to that country that you're going to go serve. And probably a good idea, to learn about all the other countries around it as well. And probably learn how to pronounce those names of leaders and countries and cities and all those things as well. It's a lot of work, I would imagine. It's more than just show up and smile. It's work. And the same is true for us. As God's people who bear his name, we are ambassadors. That doesn't just mean I come and without any thinking or preparation beforehand, raise my hands with a smile on my face and say, it's all going to be okay. I'm with Jesus. I don't need anything else. We would recognize that that would be foolishness. And take it willy-nilly, as though we have no desire to know who the King of Kings is, that we might be ambassadors, wise and well-informed ambassadors, to accurately portray who it is we are ambassadors for. As we are ambassadors of God, John Lyly, an English writer and playwright from the 16th century, says, the tongue is the ambassador of the heart. So if I'm an ambassador of God and the tongue is an ambassador of my heart, I must inform my heart. I must work and change my heart that it might speak accurately of who God is from a heart of worship, a heart of knowing who he is, of trusting in him, that I can now be an accurate, worshipful, faithful representative, ambassador of the Lord whose name I bear. The first line of the Lord's Prayer speaks to this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Holy, set apart be your name. Not just our Lord, our Father who is in heaven, give us a bunch of stuff. But would your name go forward and it would be holy and set apart? How does it do that? By its ambassadors accurately portraying and modeling what it looks like to be gospel people. There's a warning here, though, that's given in verse 7 of Exodus 20. We alluded to it before. The command is given, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. You shall not bear that in vain, in an empty way. But take seriously, reverently, what we do as ambassadors. And then it goes on, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. This is a serious command. Because God adds a qualifier to the third commandment when he says, he will not hold them guiltless who bear his name in vain. They will be guilty who bear it in vain. They will be found guilty before the Lord. This is not just something of an option, of a part of the law of, well, I didn't say OMG. I didn't say certain words. I never took the name of Jesus in vain. I never said that in a way that was inappropriate. I didn't ever use it as a swear word. God says, well, how did you go about being an ambassador for me, bearing my name to other people? They will be found guilty by God himself, those who do not bear the name of God rightly. Augustine said, they do no less sin who blaspheme Christ now in heaven than the Jews did who crucified him on earth. By the words that we speak and the way that we are ambassadors for the Lord, are we blaspheming Christ? They do no less sin who blaspheme Christ now in heaven than the Jews did who crucified him on earth. How are we doing as ambassadors of the Lord? And thirdly, Christians get to think before speaking about the Lord. I know that sounds weird, but we get to think about it. We get the privilege of being able to think about what it is we are going to say before speaking about it. This really goes to the words that we say. The Holy Spirit working and residing in the life of the believer prompts us, moves in us to say certain things, to be convicted when we say something we shouldn't have said. And we can't take it back, but we can ask for forgiveness. And we can do a whole lot more of holding our tongue than speaking everything that we should say, everything that we think we might think we should say instead of what we ought to really say. Those two things are very different. What I should say, what needs to be said, and what I want to say. What I want to say is lots of things. What should be said is probably 1 out of 1,000. That's just in my own experience for myself. But Hebrew scribes, we would do well to learn from the Hebrew scribes and the way in which they took the name of the Lord and the care that they showed in writing, speaking of the name of the Lord when they copied the scriptures. Christians, as ambassadors, it's wise for us to think of how what we are going to say about Christ prior to saying it, how we're going to talk. Am I going to use certain words? Am I going to say them? Think about these things. They always say the devil is in the details. But I think being able to, as Christians, to be intentional with the words that we say and don't say. If we're put into this fence of the Ten Commandments, here's the ways in which you honor the Lord and obey Him and the commands that God has given to us. Why would I want to say words that go as close to the fence as possible without jumping over? Instead, being able to know that in my language, I'm speaking what is right and pure and good. Hebrew scribes took great care in writing the name of God when they copied the scriptures. While copying, the scribe must only write the name of God. I got this from a list of rules for scribes. While copying, the scribe must only write the name of God with a pen newly dipped in the ink. Each time the scribe came across the Hebrew word for God, he had to wipe his pen clean. And when he came across the name of Jehovah or Yahweh, they would refer to that not as Yahweh. The scribes would never pronounce his name. They would say the tetragrammaton because it's four consonants put together. The Old Testament doesn't put any vowels in there. We're guessing at how this word is actually pronounced. And so they would not use the name Yahweh. They would not speak of certain names. They would call him God or Lord. It's interesting that the English translators never translate it as Yahweh in our English Testament, Old Testament. They always put it as Lord. It might be something for us in that. Why do they do that? We don't know, but the scribes for the Old Testament would wipe their pen clean, dip it fresh. When they came across the name of God or Yahweh, they would wash their whole body before writing it. You can imagine how inconvenient that might be in certain parts of the Bible. If a king were to address the scribe, while the scribe was writing the name, Yahweh, the scribe was commanded not to take notice of the king until the name was done. Now, whether all of those rules are true or true of every scribe, we can't be sure. But what we do know is that they took the name of the Lord incredibly serious in writing it. Just last month, Brad East wrote an article in Christianity Today titled "The God Who Must Not Be Named," saying that while God gives us his name in the Old Testament, as I mentioned, the tetragrammaton, it is not able to be pronounced. We're guessing at how to pronounce it. We ought not to do that, he says. He encourages Christians to not speak the name Yahweh, but do what the English translators have done. Refer to God as Lord, Father, Almighty, God, and loads of other names that are given in the Bible. He states, Jesus has made known God's name to all who put their faith in him. He has kept us in the name. For if we are God's children, his name is upon us. We are marked by it. We honor and revere it. We ask God to sanctify his name. With Jesus in Jerusalem, we pray, Father, glorify thy name. And with Jesus, we hear the reply from heaven, I have glorified it and I will glorify it again. John 12:28. The question for us who bear God's name is, do we even think about how we use it? The Hebrew scribes thought about it, had rules for it. Brad East has thought about it, wrote an article on it recently. And while we might not follow them or the rules that they gave, the question is, what will we do? What will we say in regards to God's name and how we bear that? Let me illustrate it like this. At concerts and at the beach, people throw around a brightly colored, very light ball. It's called a beach ball. Now, the beach ball is light and most likely not going to hurt anybody. That's why they could throw it around at concerts and not be afraid of lawsuits. But it symbolizes, by its coloring and by what you do with it, fun, silliness, frivolity, just enjoying a good time. However, a 20-pound medicine ball is not something that is easy to throw around on purpose, because the purpose of the medicine ball is incredibly different than the purpose of a beach ball. His purpose is to train, to strengthen, to break down, to build up, to not be thrown onto a crowd at a concert or hit around carelessly at a beach. I can take a beach ball and just whip it around and throw it around anywhere. I can blow it up and just start playing with it anywhere I want. But you can't lightly take a weighted medicine ball and just whip it around any old way that you want. It's heavy. Its purposes are completely different. And God's name is not to be treated like a beach ball, all for fun and games with no reverence or weight. It is not something light or flippant to throw around. It's not something to treat lightly, to give no thought to, or to speak casually about. But something that holds incredible weight. This is the God of the universe who has called us by name. We bear his name. How are we doing in the way that we speak and act in regards to our job as ambassadors for God? Thomas Watson, in his book on the Ten Commandments, gives 11 ways that we break the third commandment. 11 ways we break the third commandment. I can send these out to your life group leaders this week so that you guys can have these in your discussion throughout the week. But he says, we break the third commandment when we speak slightly and irreverently of the name of God. Do I ever do that? Speak slightly, irreverently. He says, we can break the third commandment when we profess God's name, but do not live answerably to it. We can break the third commandment when we use God's name in idle discourse. We can break the third commandment when we worship God with our lips, but not with our heart. Again, each and every one of these are about intentionality. What is it that, how is my heart engaged with what I'm actually saying? Is it? He says we can break the third commandment when we pray to him, but we don't believe in him. When we in any way preface and abuse the scriptures. How is it that I treat the Bible, God's word? Do I make light of the Bible? Do I poke fun at it? Do I make light of the interpretations of God's word or of things within the scriptures? Do I treat them flippantly? Oh, God said this in the Bible, but nah, I can do what I want. Is that how we treat the Bible? Well, that's God's word. That's his name stamped on it. We break the third commandment when we swear or make an oath by God's name. When we prefix God's name to any wicked action, ask him to bless our sin. He gave the illustration of Absalom asking God to bless him in his being a traitor to his father. Do we do that? Ask God to bless something that we know internally is wrong. When we use our tongues any way to the dishonor of God's name, like swearing, like taking his name and saying it in such a way that we know we're angry with it, we're mad at it, we're using it in such a way that ought not to be used. Or when we make a rash or unlawful vow, Jephthah in the Old Testament would be an example of this, one who made a rash vow. The next thing that comes out of my house, he was on a high coming back. On the next thing that comes out of my house, I'm going to sacrifice to the Lord. Guess who walked out of the door of his house? His only daughter. And then he fulfilled this rash vow, which was even worse. Jephthah would be an example of that. Do we make rash vows before the Lord? There was a friend of mine in seminary, and we were talking about the drinking of alcohol. Is it okay for Christians to drink alcohol, go to movies, some of these things that we grew up being told were automatically sin no matter how much you did? And he was talking about it, and he said, well, my wife made a rash vow one time. And she promised the Lord she would never drink alcohol. Now, the scriptures do speak to this. And there's a passage, and I don't remember the reference. Some of you might. But it speaks to this, and it says, if a wife makes a vow like that, and when she gets married, her husband has the ability to annul the vow. Now, this is an Old Testament law. But has the ability to say, no, vow is null and void. I don't like that one. We're not doing that. But if he doesn't, it remains in effect. And so he took, and she took, this position that she made a vow before the Lord and she's going to keep it all the days of her life. Well, that's a rash vow. And is it a wise? It's up to you to decide if that's wise or not, but it was rash and unlawful. When we speak evil of God, we break the third commandment. When we speak of God in ways, God, you did this. This is all your fault. Why won't you let such and such? God, I hate this part of the scriptures. When we speak of God as evil, we break the third commandment. I will admit, several weeks ago, I came to this one going, I don't know how we're going to talk for 45 minutes on you shall not take the Lord's name in vain. But it does speak so much more than just do I say certain words, but how is my speech, how is my lifestyle portraying that I'm an ambassador of God? How does your speech now, Christian, how does it now look more spiritually mature than it did when you were young in the faith? Is it marked by an increased maturity, by beauty, holiness? What comes out of your mouth? Do we settle for halfway? Do we never really think about the words that we say? Oh, I said it again, just apologize. But I don't take real steps to care about the words that come out of my mouth, that flow from my heart. Am I okay with certain words around certain people because everybody does it? I don't think we can say certain words necessarily are sinful, whether it's slang or not, but we do know principally that there are words in talk that for us as Christians ought not to come out of our mouth. We know it in our conscience. Our conscience convicts us and says this is not what should be true or coming out of the heart and mouth of an ambassador of the Lord. Listen to your conscience. Don't justify it. Don't justify that this is okay, that I don't want to be a legalist, so I can say these words. If you know, your conscience is telling you, this for you is breaking the third commandment. What would it look like for believers to speak with language that desires to make much of God and the gospel? Think of all the things we get to talk about in regards to God and redemptive history, the gospel, and the glory of all that God has done for us. Think of all that we get to talk about, the beauty of the earth that God has made for us to worship him through. Think of all that we get to talk about. Why is it that there's just a piece of us that we gravitate toward the things that we know we shouldn't be speaking about, or the things that we know is wrong for us to speak of, to talk, to use in speech with others, to live in such a way, as we know, is not portraying accurately, not being a good ambassador of the Lord. Brothers and sisters, let us remember the third commandment, to not bear the name of the Lord your God in vain, but intentionally living as gospel people, desiring to bear the name of God in a way that portrays accurately who God is and the gospel, bringing more glory to God and finding you to be one who grows in your love for Jesus. Colossians chapter 3, 17. And we'll close with this. Whatever you do, Paul says, whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Let us pray. Our God, we come this morning and we ask for your forgiveness. Corporately confessing, we have broken the third commandment. Lots. We've broken it by not thinking of the words that we have said. We've broken it by knowing what it is we're saying and still doing it. We break it by taking you flippantly, by wielding your name around carelessly, by vowing certain things that should not be vowed, by swearing by your name, by swearing in the way that we say your name, and calling upon your character in ways that are not accurate or true, in the way that we speak to other people that is harsh and unloving. So, Father, we ask for your forgiveness. We ask that you would continue to restore in us those who love you, those who love wearing the jersey of your team, bearing your name on our chests, a name that will be tattooed on our foreheads for all of eternity, that we are yours. Father, let us bask in the glory of all that it means to be yours, to wear your name, to make much of the name that has been put on us to glory in all the gospel speaks to us as your people. The hope it brings, the peace it gives to us in the midst of anxieties or difficulties. Father, would you please continue to work in us as your people to bear your name well to a watching world around us, in front of our children, in front of our friends, our family, our parents, our unsaved coworkers, our neighbors, that, Father, you would allow us to bear your name well, winsomely, wisely, intentionally, for your glory and for our joy in Jesus, to be full, to love our neighbor well, and to obey your commands. Father, would you continue to help us? Would you continue to stir up within us a desire to be gospel people with integrity in the way that we speak and the way that we live? We are so thankful that we can even speak of the gospel. So, Father, this morning, help us not to get over that fact that we get to bear your name. We get to be your people all by your grace. You have lavished on us by sending Jesus to die for us. You don't ask us to live a perfect life in order to be saved, but you save us in order that we might live in accordance with you, for you, by your power, until we see you face to face for all of eternity in the new heavens and the new earth. Father, we love you. We ask your blessing on the remainder of our worship. May it be from our hearts. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.